You probably realize that there are a lot of activities in life that require a combination of knowledge and effort in order to be successful. There are a lot of activities that it's not like you can just know. You have to try. And you can't just try. You have to know something, right? I was trying to think of examples of that this week, and I don't know why. Maybe because it was such a scarring experience for me, but something jumped immediately to my mind. How many of you have experience with a floor buffer? These aren't very common anymore, but we used to have a building out in that field that required occasional maintenance with a floor buffer, and there were several years where that responsibility fell to me. And a floor buffer is kind of like that. There's something you have to do, you got to try, but there are also a couple things you got to know in order to be successful. You can try all you want, but if you don't know a couple of things, that floor buffer is going to take you for a ride. You've probably seen like cartoons where the power cord gets spun all around it and it drags you all over the room. That's not a joke. If you've never used one, they really do that. My first experience with the floor buffer, the individual that asked me to do that project did not clue me into a couple of the key pieces of knowledge that were necessary for success. That individual is in the room and will remain nameless. He may have pastored here for a very long period of time. But I remember him turning us loose on this floor buffer, and piece of information number one that you have to have is that that adjustable handle is supposed to get locked into place. So you don't leave it, you know, you go, oh, this is cool, this must be part of the process. No, you lock that thing into place. The other piece of information is that the floor buffer turns on its own with just this most subtle input of pressure. I'm giving a class now. You're going to all be approved floor buffer operators. If you want it to go left, Pastor, you lift up on it ever so slightly. And the rotation will just effortlessly move that thing left. And if you want to go right, you push down on the handle and miraculously it will move to the right. And operating a floor buffer, once you know how, it's almost like, am I allowed to say this? It's like dancing with the floor buffer across the floor. But if you don't know that and you are long on effort and short on knowledge, you will think that it is your job to move the floor buffer back and forth. And if you do that, it will drag you across the room. And I think I'd had it turned on for about 5 minutes before I put a hole in the wall, because it will just take off. It'll start spinning and start winding up your power cord, you know, and you better run over and unplug it before you get to the end. Do you see that you can have all the knowledge about how to operate it, but if you don't want to do it and it sits in the closet and you never expend some effort, the floor's not going to get done. But at the same time, you could have all the self-discipline and all of the energy and all of the intent in the world and drag that thing around. Are you going to be successful? It requires both knowledge and effort. And again, floor buffer is kind of a silly example. There are many things in life that are this way. Now, what does that have to do with the passage of Scripture that the Lord has brought us to this morning? This morning, we find ourselves in Romans chapter 6, and our intention is to consider verses 6 through 14. And in this chapter, the Apostle Paul has been discussing the benefits that come to a believer when God declares them to be righteous before Him on the basis of their faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul has called justification. When God justifies someone on the basis of their faith in Christ, there are many benefits that become their possession. And Paul's actually going to spend chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8 talking about the benefits that come with justification. In chapter 5, he focused on the fact that we can have confidence to stand before God in the day of judgment. In chapter 6, he is going to highlight the benefit that we are no longer enslaved to sin. Those who have been justified by God by placing faith in Jesus Christ are freed from the enslaving power of sin. But the question for us this morning is, do we experience that freedom on a daily basis? Has your Christian experience been marked by a growing sense of freedom from sin's enslaving power? If we are Christians, we should be growing and we should have a sense of increasing victory over sin. But all of us know that all too often we feel the opposite. On a daily basis, we don't feel like we have been freed from sin. We don't sense that we're making any progress in our battle against sin. Why is that? Really, Paul is anticipating here a whole discussion that he's going to start in chapter 12 to the end of the letter, where he's going to focus on how God takes people that he's declared to be righteous and God produces that righteousness in their daily lives. That's going to be the whole point of chapter 12 through the end of the letter. That people who have been justified by God, their lives start to reflect the righteousness that God has given to them. But he's going to anticipate that whole discussion here by saying, this is one of the benefits of justification. If you have placed saving faith in Jesus Christ, and on the basis of Christ's righteous life and his sacrificial death, God has reconciled you to himself and he has given you his righteousness. He has broken the enslaving power of sin over you. The question is, how do we live that out on a daily basis? How do we experience that victory over sin? And we are covering this morning an ambitious amount of the text, at least for me, for us. But I really want us to try to cover verses 6 through 14 together, because Paul is going to point out three essentials for a believer to experience victory over sin. And the first of those essentials is that there are some things you've got to know. There are some things you have to know, and you have to believe those things to be true. It's kind of like the floor buffer. I think there are times in our Christian experience where we put in a lot of effort to grow and to overcome sin. But we don't ground that effort in the truth of what God has done. And we end up getting pulled all over the room and turned every way but loose. There are things we have to know. Paul's actually going to extend that, and I would call this a second essential. It's not even just enough to know and believe these truths. You have to believe that they're true about you. You have to believe that what God says about your position in Jesus Christ is not just true in theory or in a theology textbook. It is true about you, that God has done that in your life. And then the third essential Paul is going to point to is that you have to obey. That seems kind of simple, doesn't it? But at some point, you have to obey. You have to commit yourself to saying no to sin and saying yes to God. And again, sometimes I fear that we meditate a lot on the gospel and we glory in the gospel, but we never take those truths and apply them to the temptations that we face on a daily basis. And that's kind of like knowing how to use the floor buffer, but not wanting to put out the effort, and we leave it in the closet, and guess what happens? Nothing gets done. You have to have both of these things together. You have to have knowledge and belief in the gospel, and you have to have grace-enabled, sanctified effort. This is the unified message of the New Testament. That our salvation in Christ is a work that God carries out by Himself on our behalf. But that our growth in Christ is a process where we cooperate with God by yielding ourselves to Him. We're going to see these things laid out by the Apostle Paul in our passage this morning. This is the foundation of Christian growth. These things lay the foundation for your increasing victory over sin on a daily basis. There are things you have to know. You have to believe those things to be true about you. And you have to commit yourself to putting in the effort to refuse sin and to obey God by His grace. And so as I read the passage for us, I encourage you to look for those elements as the Apostle Paul describes them. Would you follow along as I read Romans chapter 6, verses 6 through 14. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let me lead us in prayer as we prepare to consider this passage together. Father, all of us, to one degree or another this morning, feel the effect of sin. We seek to overcome it, and we feel it pull on us even more tightly. We extract ourselves from one sin to find ourselves falling into another altogether. Father, it may be that even this morning there is someone here who has not been freed from their slavery to sin. And so, Father, we all need the message of this text. We all need your truth. We need your Holy Spirit to do His work in our lives as we yield our time to you to consider these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you notice how the passage began? Verse 6, we know. Isn't that what we said? You had to start there. It's actually interesting. Look at verse 3. From last week, he starts verse 3 by saying, don't you know? Do you not know that these things are true, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 6, he says, we know that our old self was crucified with him. What did he say in verse 8? We believe that we will live with him. Verse 9, what's he say? We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Really, from verse 6 through the end of verse 10, he is telling us the things of that first step. There are simply things we must know and we must believe about what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ. We're going to spend a little bit of time working through verse 6, and then hopefully I think we can move through verses 7 through 10 pretty quickly. I said this was an ambitious portion of text, okay? What do we know, verse 6? We know that our old self was crucified with him. Now, this is something that Paul has already communicated in the opening verses of the chapter, that everyone who was baptized into Jesus Christ, placed into Christ, was baptized into his death. And so on the basis of union with Christ by faith, his death becomes what? It becomes our death. Now, Paul uses a little bit of a different term to describe what exactly died. He says, our old self was crucified with him. And this has led people to various understandings of what Paul is talking about here. It's actually caused some Christians to think that somehow a believer is kind of two natures in one person. That there's this old person and there's this new person and they're kind of warring with one another. I think our English Standard Version actually helps us here by the way they translate that expression. It says, our old self. What part of you died in Jesus Christ when you placed your faith in him? Well, all of you did. What died in Christ was the whole you before you came to faith in Christ. That is your old life. Who you were, your spiritual condition, your desires, all of that was crucified with Jesus Christ. You are not some mix of warring nations. You are, the scripture teaches, a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now, the reason we struggle with that is because we still sin. And this is the hard part for us, that new creation in Christ still has the capacity for sin. You are a new person. You are not the same person that you were before you were saved. But you still, in your newness, have the ability to sin. Why is that? Well, the scripture answers that question. Because you still live in a fallen world that surrounds you with desires and values and ways of thinking that would draw you into sin. And in that fallen world, there's still an enemy of men's souls who is operating as a tempter and a deceiver and a liar. Who is that? It is Satan, the devil. And on top of that, you still have remaining in you your flesh. And so you have habits, and you have desires, and you have ways of thinking that you have brought into your new life from the old life. That does not mean that you are the old man, the old woman. That old life was crucified with Jesus Christ. We have been made new creatures. But we carry with us in this cursed world and in our fallen flesh and under the temptation of Satan the capacity to sin. Maybe the fact that we don't realize that is one of the reasons that we don't yearn so greatly for the new creation. Because there is a day coming when God will set all things to right. And what will happen to the devil? He will be consigned to the lake of fire. And what will happen to the cursed and corrupted earth upon which we live? It will be remade without stain of sin. And what will happen to you? You will be glorified. Do you see that? That freedom from the presence of sin is not our promise for today. Freedom from the presence of sin is not what comes with the new creation in Christ. It is what comes from the new creation at the end of time. What is the freedom that is promised to us as new creatures in Christ? Not freedom from the presence of sin. It is freedom from the enslaving power of sin. In Christ, in our justification, we have been freed from the penalty of sin. We have been freed from the power of sin. And there is a day coming when we will be freed from the presence of sin. Now, Paul tells us that there was a purpose to that union with Christ in his death. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that. Do you hear that? What was the purpose? That the body of sin might be brought to nothing. And again, we could have a lengthy conversation about what body of sin means. Some people read that and they think that's talking about our bodies, our physical bodies. And I understand that because so many of our sins are connected to physical desires. But do you only sin in your body? Do you find yourself sinning in your mind? Do you find yourself sinning in your affections? We don't even quite know where our affections are. That's why we talk about our heart, because that seems as good a place as any to describe our affections. I think the Apostle Paul is talking in our body of sin about that whole part of us that interacts with this fallen world. The whole part of us that would drag us back into sin. It has been brought to nothing. But we could spend all the time we want to debating that. He clarifies whatever that is. Whatever the body of sin being brought to nothing, he tells us what the result of that is. Are you following in verse 6? We know that our old self was crucified with Jesus Christ for the purpose that the body of sin would be brought to nothing, with what result? So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Do you see? That's the point. What has Christ accomplished for us in our union with him in his death? We are no longer enslaved to sin. You have to know that. You have to believe that, or you will not make progress in your daily experience fighting against sin. Now, I said hopefully we can move pretty quickly through the remaining passages. Do we need more explanation of all of that? Well, Paul provides some in verse 7. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. That's just a general principle. He's actually going to make a very similar argument in chapter 7 to describe our freedom from the law. He says, when a woman's husband dies, is she still bound to him? Well, no. You're bound to your spouse for how long? As long as they live. And so Paul says, well, you've died to the law. You're freed from the law. He's making a very similar argument here. The one who has died has been set free from what? Has been set free from sin. That enslaving power has been broken. But it's not just that we've been united to Christ in his death. We saw this last week. Verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe what? It's not just his death we participate in. We participate in his life, in his resurrection. And we saw last week that really is, we're living that out spiritually. Today we have new life in Christ. But we're living that out in anticipation of what? There's a day coming when we will actually be resurrected. And what we have as a down payment today, our new life in Christ, God will deliver in its fullness at the end. So we know that our old self was crucified for the purpose that the body of sin would be brought to nothing, with the result that we aren't enslaved to sin, and that makes sense because those who have died have been set free from sin. And it's not just union with Christ in his death. If we've died with him, we believe that we'll also live with him. And again, how do we really know this to be true? What communicates to us the surety of these things? Verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death has no more dominion over him. What is the sign that death no longer has any dominion over Jesus Christ? He's never died. Do you see the distinction here between Jesus and other human beings that God has raised from the dead? There have been other human beings that God has raised from the dead. But what is true of those other human beings? They all died. Is Lazarus still walking around here somewhere? We don't know when and we don't know how, but we do know that one day Lazarus died. Where is Jesus Christ? It is our conviction as Christian people that he is neither in the grave, nor is he walking around somewhere. He has been ascended into heaven to the right hand of the Father. Our confidence that all of this is true is located in the fact that he has risen, never to die again, because death no longer has dominion over him. Verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Jesus Christ died on the cross to sin once for all. He broke the dominion of sin and death, and he rose from the dead, never to die again. That's why as Christian people, we gather on the first day of the week. Because our Savior rose from the dead on the first day of the week. I know I've said this here before, but I sometimes ask the kids, do you have anything that you celebrate once a year? And they usually say, my birthday. We say, that's right, your birthday is so special, we celebrate it every year. Now imagine if we celebrated your birthday every month. My birthday's May 16th, so imagine if the 16th of, yeah, thank you, Mr. Dominguez. Write that down. Gifts are always appreciated. Imagine if the 16th of every month I celebrated my birthday. You go, well, that was the date on the calendar I was gifted to the world. You would go, boy, he thinks a lot of himself. Do you realize the resurrection of Jesus Christ is such a significant event for us? We don't celebrate it once a year, just at Easter. We don't even celebrate it just once a month at the communion table. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ every week when we gather with God's people on the first day of the week to worship him. That's the significance of our worship together. This is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. We actually arrange the schedule of our entire week around gathering together with God's people and worshiping our Savior who has risen from the dead, never again to die. This is all what we must know and what we must believe to be true. How are we going to summarize that? Well, I would simply take everything really that we've seen from verse 1 through 5 last week and everything that we've seen from verses 6 through 10 this week and try to summarize it this way. If you desire to grow in your battle against sin, you have to begin by knowing and believing that union with Christ by faith provides deliverance from the power of sin. And it does that by giving you new life in Him. Now that's a mouthful, and there's a lot going on there, but we're trying to summarize 10 verses. If you would make progress, and I'm talking about on a daily basis, against the temptations of your flesh and the pressure of the world and the influence of Satan, if you would grow in victory over sin so that over years you can look at your life and see yourself moving from less obedience to Christ to more obedience to Christ, if you would do that, you have to begin by knowing and believing that union with Jesus Christ by believing in Him has provided deliverance from the power of sin. And that it has done that by providing you new life in Him. If you don't know and believe those things, you will make no progress. Do you see why any attempt to overcome sin without faith in Christ is ultimately futile? And I want to be careful here. I am concerned about the increasing unrighteousness of our culture. But we have to recognize that calling a lost and dead culture to morality is ultimately futile. Because genuine victory over sin only comes through submitting to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've been to a lot of funerals, and I've never ever seen somebody ordered to do something and rise up out of that casket. And that's what we're doing when we're ordering spiritually dead people to obey God's laws. They have no power over the enslaving influence of sin. But do you also see that continuing to live as if you are dominated by sin after you have placed faith in Jesus Christ is ultimately foolish? It doesn't make any sense to place faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and then to keep on living as if sin has dominion over you. That's actually to attack what God has said is true. That one of the benefits of justification is freedom from the slavery of sin. At this point, we need to recognize that sometimes our struggle isn't so much that we don't know these things. Sometimes our struggle isn't so much that we don't believe these things. Sometimes our struggle is that we don't believe these things are true about us. We believe the gospel. We believe all of this in theory. But do you believe it to be true about you? How many times have you been tempted to think or to feel or to say, I just can't overcome this? I am bound by this sin and I can't break loose. I have sat with numerous Christian people who in genuine desperation have communicated that. I can't break out of the bonds of this sin and this temptation. We have to believe that these things are true about us. I may have shared this story some time ago, but We have hymns in our hymnal written by William Cooper, who was a Christian hymn writer who lived in the latter half of the 1700s and was a close personal friend of John Newton. Cooper has written incredibly deep, gospel-saturated, encouraging songs and hymns. And he struggled with crushing depression, actually to the point of attempting suicide multiple times. There's one episode recorded in one of John Newton's biographies where Cooper stabbed himself repeatedly over and over in an attempt to end his life. And Newton was called. He lived just down a path, and Newton came and bound up the physical wounds of his friend, William Cooper. Cooper struggled not only with deep depression, but he struggled with having very little assurance of his salvation. And when Newton would talk with his friend and counsel his friend, Cooper would say, "I believe that God will not lose a single one of his elect, except for me." Cooper believed in election. He believed in salvation by God's grace. He believed that all God's people that have been elected will persevere to the end, but he didn't believe that about himself. And Newton, it's recorded that when Newton heard that ultimately his friend Cooper had died of natural causes, that Newton said, "It is my confidence that what he doubted in life, he has found to have been true in death. That he was one of God's people, and that God would keep him to the end." Do you see that Cooper's struggle was that he didn't believe these things to be true about himself? Look at what Paul says in verse 11. So, do you hear that kind of summarizing language? What do we do with this? What do we do with these truths that we know and believe? You also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Do you know what Paul is saying? You have to believe this to be true about you. All of this that we've seen from verse 1 down to verse 10, you have to believe to be true about you if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. You have to consider this. You have to account it to be true of you, that you are in fact dead to sin. It has no more dominion over you, and that you are in fact alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that when we say things like, "I can't say no to sin," that we recognize on the basis of God's word that that's not true. And that what God's word says is if we are in Christ and we are new creatures, yes, in fact, we can say no to sin. Now, is that easy? No, it's not easy. Does it happen all at once? Are we given any confidence in Scripture that we will come to a point where we can say no to every sin all the time? No. The Apostle John deals with that perhaps more clearly than any of the other New Testament writers when he says, "To Christian people, if you say you don't have any sin, you're deceiving yourselves." But for us to talk as Christians as if we are still under the thumb of the dominion of sin is to reject what God has said to be true. So if we desire to grow in our battle against sin, not only do we have to start by believing, knowing what is true through union with Christ, but we have to count these things to be true about ourselves. We have to account these things to be true about ourselves with full confidence that Christ has in fact freed us from sin's enslaving power. And that Christ has in fact given us a new life to live for God. You have to take these truths and appropriate them and apply them for yourself. and say, yes, Jesus Christ has done that for me. Now, we said there's some things you got to know, and there's some things you have to believe about yourself. We've been talking a lot about what happens with our thinking and what happens with our affections. But what does Paul highlight as the next step in verse 12? He's actually going to say, let not and do not. Do you see that beginning of 12 and beginning of 13? So he's got two negatives. Let not, do not. And then he follows that up with but and. Do you see that? He gives two negatives and two positives. Let not, do not. In contrast to that, but this and this. Okay, you ready? What's the let not? Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. There is a point where you take all that you know to be true in the gospel and you've appropriated it for yourself, and then what do? You don't let sin reign. You don't let sin make you obey its desires. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. You go, what are my members? That's every part of you. Do you present your thoughts? Do you present your affections? Do you present your speech? Or your attitudes? Or your actions? Are you presenting those parts of your life as instruments to work unrighteousness? There is a point where we simply have to be committed to saying no to our flesh and saying no to sin. And in one sense, living out what we are. We have to be what we are. Let not, do not. What do we do in contrast? But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. That's what you are. You are someone who has been brought from death to life. So present yourself to God that way. And present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Do you recognize all of a sudden the unrighteousness, righteousness terminology Paul is using? Do you remember we said all of this is anticipating where he's going to get in chapter 12? Where he's going to highlight, okay, God has declared you to be righteous. Now God is going to produce that righteousness in you. So that you're living out what God has done for you internally. That's the language here. God has declared you to be righteous in Jesus Christ, and he's freed you from bondage to sin. So stop presenting these aspects of yourself as instruments for unrighteousness. That's not who you are. You present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and you present your members to God as instruments to be used for righteousness. Not to make this sound like a cheesy sports pep talk, but there is a sense in which, as a Christian, you are better than this. You are better than a life of sin. God has made you by His grace to be better. Human beings were created for better things than sin. Christians have been recreated by God for better things than unrighteousness. Once again, all of this is a preview of the specific demonstrations of righteousness that Paul is going to highlight in chapters 12 through 16. You have to know, you have to believe to be true about you, and finally, you have to practice what Christ has secured for you. He has secured that through his righteous life and his sacrificial death, and you have to practice it. And you do that by persistently refusing to obey sin while seeking persistently to obey God. And by His grace alone, the trajectory for a Christian is from less sin to more righteousness. And there are times where we struggle. There are times where it seems like we're making one step forward and two steps backward. But over a life of faith, God is producing His righteousness in His people to glorify His Son. The question is, are we yielded to that work? Are we committed to that? Are you sick of your sin? Are you sick of your sin? The Apostle Peter makes kind of an astounding statement in 1 Peter. He's arguing for Christians to pursue righteousness, and he says, the time of your life that is past was sufficient to work the will of the Gentiles. Don't you feel like the part of your life where you were that old person, enslaved to sin, wasn't that sufficient to do all that junk? You've had your fill of that. Press forward into the light of God's righteousness. The preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones gives an example of this that I think is just hard to improve on. He says it's kind of like there are two pastures, and they're separated by a wall, and you can't get from the one pasture to the other. And when you were in your sin, you were in a pasture that was dominated by Satan and this fallen world, and you were enslaved to sin. You were that little sheep over in that pasture. And when God saved you, He transferred you from that realm, that dominion, that reign of sin, and He moved you into the other pasture. And that is the pasture where God rules. That is the pasture of the realm of God's kingdom, where you don't have to obey the dominion of your former life. But over the wall, you can still hear the voice of Satan and the allurements of what takes place in the other pasture. And so while you're no longer under the rule and the reign and the dominion of that kingdom, you can, over the wall, give ear to those things and keep living after those things. Lloyd-Jones says, stop listening. Stop giving heed. Stop obeying. Live out the freedom that you have in Christ to say no to sin. The Apostle Paul is going to conclude this paragraph, one final verse, and it's actually a promise. Do you see that in verse 14? Do you see the promise there? After all of this truth and exhortation, God says to us through the Apostle Paul, for sin will have no dominion over you. That's a promise. Sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. He repeats that statement, not under law, but under grace, in verse 15. And so we're going to dive into that a little bit more two weeks from now, about what that means and what that does not mean. The Apostle Paul goes to great lengths in the New Testament to demonstrate that we have not been freed from our obligation to obey the law of Christ. But we have been freed from the realm, the reign, the dominion of the law. Sin will have no more dominion over you because you're not under the rule of the law as a covenantal code. You are under the rule of God's grace. And we should respond to God's grace with grateful obedience to what He's called us to do. God has promised us that all those who are united with Christ by faith have been delivered from slavery to sin. And He calls us to live like it. For our good and for His glory until He comes for us. Let's pray. Father, as we meditate on Your word, as we come to You with our needs in prayer, as we seek to worship and fellowship and serve together in this church, would You be ministering to us the grace that we need, the strength that we need to overcome temptation and sin, so that we would be people who can give testimony to the power of the gospel over sin. That we would be people who can give testimony to the deliverance You have provided through Jesus Christ from the dominion of sin. And so we can live as people who live in great anticipation of a future deliverance from the very presence of sin. We pray in Jesus' name and His name alone. Amen.